note to self, never have that hymn before the sermon, because it's quite difficult for me to see after we've sung those words. Our text is Daniel 11 and verse 32, or the last part of verse 32. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So as a church, we are moving into our week of prayer. It's a week that I love. It's certainly one of the highlights of our church year, even the slightly early start on Thursday morning. And I trust it will be used in the church at a time when we really know God better. But it's also a time, the week of prayer, where we launch our text for the year. We're always a little bit behind at Netley. But this is what we do. And I think this is a really exciting text for us. This is what is going to be our text for the year. It's a text which is full of great promises and also great challenges. And my prayer is that this will be a year in which we do know God better. A year in which we do stand firm. And that we move forward, we take action in building the kingdom and seeing the kingdom grow. But whilst it's a wonderful and fairly simple text, it comes in the midst of the most incredibly complex and mysterious passage of Daniel. It's a troubling passage in many places. You noticed it spoke of hardships, the like of which had never, ever been known before. There are powers at work that seem hell-bent on the annihilation of the people of God. And yet in those times, we read of these people who were standing firm and they were taking action. And if they could stand firm and they could take action in dark days, then I want to know their secret. Don't you? And we'll try and look at what those days were. And indeed, what those days are. But I think we can learn from them in our day, which actually might be a lot closer to the times that Daniel foresees at the end of that passage than we really realise. It's a text which is calling us to seriousness and to action and to faith and love. So first of all, we've got to have a little bit of context here. Bear with me, please. I will try and be as brief as possible. But chapters 10 to 12 constitute one heavenly encounter that Daniel has. He's an old man. He's living in Babylon. He's in exile. And he's worked out from the scriptures, from reading the prophet Jeremiah, that the time of the exile is coming to an end. And he prays one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. And then shortly after that, he's had a vision, possibly of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was so awesome that Daniel passed out, fainted, and everybody else ran for cover. But whilst he was just unconscious, a hand touches him and strengthens him and assures him that he is greatly loved. And in these two chapters, or three chapters, Daniel's taken on a whistle-stop tour through the next centuries. He takes us through the fall of the empire at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire, to the rise of Alexander the Great, and then his early death, and then the division of his kingdom into various parts, and then from Alexander's kingdom after his death, the rise of two particular powers that become superpowers, called the Kings of the North and the kings of the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then there's a focus on one particular king, one of the Seleucids, who controlled the Middle East and Turkey and Pakistan and Afghanistan, all of that great swathe, sort of north of, from the bottom of Palestine up and across. And he becomes the focus of what God's talking about here. He's a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the magnificent. So he probably named himself that. Antiochus the illustrious. He was going to be bigger and better than Alexander the merely great. He was the magnificent. Those who knew him slightly changed the Epiphanes bit into Epimenes, which means the madman. And that's what he was. Antiochus, the madman. And as we go through this passage, the Lord paints in, remember this, hundreds of years before it happens, details in astonishing clarity. He talks about marriages and conferences and conflicts and alliances and betrayals and deceptions and campaigns and defeats. And we can identify these things from history. I just am thrilled by that. My God writes history before it happens. But the passage our text comes from comes during the reign of Antiochus. He was desperate to get hold of the southern kingdom, the area around Egypt that the Ptolemies held. And he'd had a number of campaigns against them that we read, the king of the north defeating the king of the south. And the last campaign was spectacularly unsuccessful, verse 29. Because what happened, verse 30, was the ships of Kittim came against him. Antiochus had marched his armies into Egypt, and then suddenly the Romans, who were becoming a superpower themselves, sailed their navy from Cyprus, Kittim, over to Egypt, and the Roman general, Gaius Popilius Linnaeus, that's a mouthful, he met Antiochus outside the city of Alexandria and gave him a letter from the Roman Senate saying, if you don't get out of Egypt, then Rome will declare war on you. And apparently the Roman general drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, before you leave the circle, you've got to make your decision or it's going to be war. Sensibly, Antiochus, the not so magnificent now, decided that he would retreat, and he took his armies out of Egypt, but he was so furious, and we read about this in Daniel, that he just vented his anger on Jerusalem and the people of God. He violated the temple. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He sacrificed a pig to his own gods on the altar. There was complete prohibition of the worship of Yahweh. Atrocities were committed against men, women, and children. One of the Jewish historians estimates that about 80,000 people were either massacred or were taken away into captivity. And Antiochus imposed what was called Hellenization. You had to become Greek in everything, in dress, language, culture, and religion. Many, many capitulated. We read about it in the chapter and sided with him. He could seduce and flatter as well as threaten. But, our text, there were those who didn't give in. They stood firm. Maybe they're the sorts of people we read about at the end of Hebrews 11. Nameless ones, some of them, but they stood valiant for the truth in difficult days. Maybe they were the people like Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, who led action against what was happening. But then as we go through the passage further, there seems to be a shift, because suddenly things are mentioned that don't actually quite fit Antiochus. Antiochus couldn't do whatever he wanted to do as the king suddenly seems to be able to do. He was completely under the control of the Romans toward the end of his time. And then Antiochus didn't die between the holy mountain and the sea. He died in a skirmish with the Parthians, the Persians, a little bit later. And something else is happening here. Something bigger is happening. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we suddenly start reading about, it's the same times, you see, the times of resurrection and a day of judgment and the books of life being opened. And many would argue that what happens with Antiochus is that he becomes a type of someone who comes later, the Antichrist. And his times of trouble, a couple of hundred years before Christ, become a type for the times of trouble that are unparalleled in history as lawlessness and evil takes its last stand against the people of God. As I understand it, history doesn't lead up to its climax with a happy truce. between light and darkness, between good and evil, but with Satan enraged. And the spectacular rise and then even more spectacular fall of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Throughout history, there have been figures who people have asked, is this him? Has he come? Calvin thought it was the papacy. People thought it was Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin or Mao, people who committed great atrocities against the people of God. I dare say some are looking over the pond at the moment and scratching their heads and saying, I wonder. Well, probably not. But you might be thinking, this is all very gloomy. Happy New Year. Here's your text for the year. There are really difficult times ahead for the Church of God. Well, I think this is a really positive text. The Lord is telling us how people stood firm and took action in difficult days in the past and how they will in the future. And he's told us about it before it happens, which suggests to me that my God doesn't react to history unfolding. He reigns over history as it unfolds according to his counsel and his will. And in all the difficult and dark passages of scripture that I read with their dark days, one thing keeps getting emphasized, and that is we win. It's that lovely spoiler again, which isn't a spoiler at all. It's good news. We win because the greatest battle ever has already been won. When Jesus silenced Satan's accusations against us, when he satisfied the law's demands, when he poured out his life for our sin and destroyed death, leaving it beaten in his wake. And there is a day that all creation's waiting for. There is a day when we will meet him in the air. The victory is secure because of Calvary and the resurrection and the Spirit in the church keeping the people of God. And whatever 2017 has in store, the crucial thing is that we learn the secret that's given to Daniel. We're people who know our God, who stand firm, and who can take action. So secondly, we've got the key here. But the people who know their God. I think it's really important that this comes before taking action. We so often jump onto that. Be busy. Engage in furious activity, frenetic doing. But that isn't what's called for first and foremost. Firstly comes knowing our God. We come back to this so often because it's so important. It isn't simply knowing about God. It isn't simply having fabulous grasp of the Bible, though that's a really good thing. It isn't merely being the one person in history who does fully understand Daniel 10 to 12 and Ezekiel and Revelation, though that would be a great thing. But it's more than that. It's knowing God personally. We can play at church. We can be busy. We can get the externals right. We can be religious, but that isn't authentic, healthy Christianity. What we're looking for is a deep, personal, loving, faithful relationship with Almighty God as our Father, who we know loves us as he's loved his own Son. To know that Almighty God cares for us in ways that goes far, far beyond our understanding. And he's our God, not a God. Daniel can talk about those who know their God. He's a God who covenants to give himself to his people because there's nothing greater than he can give. He's the God who keeps covenant even though we fail and whose love is demonstrated as he sends his Son. And it's knowing God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Lord, which is the very essence of eternal life. Having that relationship personally, a real relationship with him. It's knowing that Jesus, who is our brother, our shepherd king, is the one who spoke the beginning into being. The one who made everything, who owns everything, who's the crowning glory of the universe, yet he's the one who took your place and took your shame and your sin and your punishment and your condemnation and your hell on the cross because he loves you so, so much. It's knowing that you're loved by the Trinity, that the Godhead has brought you to share in that relationship, to be actually in the family of God. Now, this is something that we've sought to do in the past year, to have theology which is on fire in our hearts. It's why we studied the Trinity on our away day, because we believe it's so practical. It's why we're doing the prayer series. It's why we have community groups and in our sermons and our conversations, in the women's brunch and the men's breakfast. We, as a church, have said we want to know God better. And you've come back, so I presume you do, because if you didn't, you'd go somewhere else and do something that you think is more important. But I don't think there's anything more important than this, that we should know God better. And that's what we're going to do in this coming year. Nothing new. I like that. Just do what's old. We press on with what we've been doing. As it was, so it will be. We want theology not just in our heads, but on fire in our hearts. And however much progress we make in 2017, I could have this as our text for next year as well. Because however well you know God, there's still so much more to know. And please God that we truly get new visions of his glory and his majesty and worship him. And we have new grasps of his amazing grace and delight in that. And we rejoice in his absolute victory. Let's be men and women who really are seeking to know him better. And then thirdly, we've got the consequences of knowing God. This is practical. And there are two of them here. Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. If we apply this firstly to the time of Antiochus, in the face of all that hostility, there were men and women who would not abandon faith in the God that they knew. Just as Daniel and his friends before them had stood before Nebuchadnezzar and they said, no, this is our God. We love him. We serve him. We stand firm on the promises of God's word. Well, these people would do that as well. Antiochus tried the fist of persecution. He tried the caress of seduction and flattery, but they stood firm. They knew their God. It was like Psalm 1 that we looked at a few Sunday evenings ago when we were talking about meditating on God. These people meditated on his Torah, his direction, day and night. And the psalmist says they're like trees planted by rivers of water. There's something stable about these people. And fruitful. But they're not like the chaff that just gets blown away. These people have got roots into God, into his grace. And we saw that meditation wasn't about getting through the Bible in a year. It was about getting into our heads and then our hearts, the word of God, knowing him more deeply. Yeah, we need to do that. Keep on with that meditation. Or Paul tells us the same thing in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He tells you to stand firm. Same thing as stand fast. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's a fabulous picture that Paul uses, a picture of a soldier, ready for action, well defended, well armed. But it's a picture, you've got to get beyond it. You have actually got a helmet called the helmet of salvation on your hat stand. Paul's talking about putting the gospel on, putting Jesus Christ on, knowing that his salvation covers you, his righteousness covers you, knowing that his truth is around you, knowing that you could hold up faith against Satan's attacks and the word of God to answer him back, knowing that you get to walk in gospel ways. Do this, know the gospel. It comes in the end of Ephesians when Paul has told you twice over in chapter 1 and chapter 3, you need to know him better. You know him better by not just knowing about the gospel, by wearing it. That's a picture as well. But by having it in your hearts, loving it, feeding on it. Well, here's a person who knows his God. He's strong in God's strength. He's defended by Jesus Christ. Paul says he's not confident in himself, but in the Lord, in his invincible Saviour. I think Paul's saying the same thing as Daniel. Knowing God, holding on to his gospel, delighting in it, rejoicing in Christ's salvation, strengthening faith, standing in truth is how we stand firm. Now, I guess it's quite likely that Antichrist won't stride into 2017 in all of his fury. It's possible that he will, but there still will be challenges ahead for all of you and me. There'll be days of massive temptation. There'll be days of fears and doubts. There'll be days of falls and failures. There'll be days of coldness and complacency. There'll be times when we're sick. Maybe some of us are going to face death in this year. There'll be times of opposition and hostility. What's the secret to meeting those days and being able to stand firm? Because that's what I want you to do, and that's what I want myself to do. It's knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the power of his gospel. Constantly communicating him with him as he speaks to us in his word and we talk to him in prayer. Walking into those days with him and through them with him. There'll also be holidays and healthy days and high days and wealthy days. I'm not completely melancholic this morning. In fact, I'm not at all. I'm very positive. What's the secret to meeting those days and standing firm? Because you know, as I know, those are the days when so often we get blown away. The easy times. Put the armour on. Know the gospel. Know your God. Don't worship the things he gives. Worship him. Thank him for them. But don't lose sight of the importance every day of knowing God better. And we need to stand firm. Because as we see in Daniel and we see in the New Testament, we see in our day there is much of the church which is not standing firm. There are plenty of people in Antiochus's time who just capitulated. They wanted the easy way. And I don't want to be judgmental, but there's lots of the church that's lost confidence in Genesis. It's abandoned creationism. It's conceded ground on what is truth. It's caved in on morality and sexuality. It's downgraded sin. It's emptied the gospel. The wrath of God's never, ever spoken about. Holiness is something which is old-fashioned and irrelevant. And that's what happens when people don't know their God. Please, God, we can stand firm in his strength. We can be strong and confident in the gospel as we grow in grace and the knowledge of him. I don't want that to make us arrogant, judgmental Pharisees. Knowing God doesn't do that. Playing at religion does that. Knowing God makes us more like Jesus, who was humble and compassionate and cared about people and longed for them to know the truth and loved them. Well, may we be ready, because we know the reality of his heart, his love in our hearts, may we be ready to show that love to other people. And that's the other consequence of knowing our God. We stand firm and we take action. I was sad when I opened up my ESV and it was only take action, because the versions I grew up on was and do exploits. And exploits seemed so much more exciting than just taking action. And I'll keep exploits in my mind, I think. What are they? What are these exploits that the people who know their God and who are standing firm do? Well, I think one of them's prayer. You're thinking, that's not an exploit. Exploits are sailing around the world on your own and coming second, as our chap did. Exploits are dangerous things. Exploits are awesome, exciting things. Prayer isn't an exploit. Well, you tell that to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, where it was pray or the lion's den. And they said, lion's den, please, because we're certainly not giving up on prayer, because it's so, so important. It's so central to our relationship with God. You tell that to the people, the faithful people of Antiochus's day, when they were being told they couldn't pray anymore and were being put to death for praying to the Lord. Tell it to Paul, who finishes Ephesians 6 by just pleading with the church to pray always, to pray for him and to pray for each other. Tell it to the Christians in our country in the 17th century, who again didn't have freedom of worship and could be imprisoned for holding a prayer meeting. Tell that to Christians in North Korea, who again can face concentration camps and death for praying. Prayer is massive. It is an exploit of the greatest possible exploitness. It's fast. But you say we don't live in those desperate times. It's not dangerous for us to pray. No one's stopping us. So? Good. Be thankful for that. Prayer isn't made more or less of an exploit by the times that we live in. The prayers of the Christians in the 21st century in the United Kingdom are not less precious than the prayers of the faithful Jews in 2nd century BC Jerusalem in Antiochus's time. They're all powerful and used by God in the shaping of history. Thank God we have freedom. And if we know that we are those who know God, please pray. I hope the prayer series has deepened our prayer times and taken it maybe from being a duty sometimes to being more of a delight, that we are knowing God better. I get so excited when I see those who love and cherish the prayer life of the church. It's a good sign. Then here's another exploit. They helped others. These people made many others understand. They knew their God, and they could show the reality of his love and his power in the difficult days in which they lived. They were like lights in their world. They lived as believers in the places and times that God had set them. They did exploits. What sorts of things did they do? They visited the sick and the imprisoned, and they fed the hungry and clothed those who were naked, and they discipled others and they taught others and they cared for others and they picked up the fallen. You think those things aren't exploits? You tell that to Jesus when he's given us that insight into the day of judgment, where he's just so excited about those things he's seen being done, and he calls them being done to him. Has he seen love to him being worked out in a dark world. The people who know God want to show his love and share his love. And then they're the people who spread the gospel. That's how this passage finishes. Those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars of heaven. What was the secret of their evangelism? We have to go back to the fact they knew God. They knew the gospel. It was real in their lives. And the foundation on which this stable, fruitful life is based is knowing God. Now, I just pray that that will be something that we're working out this year together as a church, that we will see evangelism just flowing from hearts that are set on fire for God, that we will stand firm in the truth because we know our God. What a year 2017 has the potential to be. No matter what comes, the people who know their God shall stand firm and they'll do exploits and take action. Amen.